Sunday mornings we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, and we'll pick things up in verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, that is Jesus and Peter, James, and John, down from the Mount of Transfiguration, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And so Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we've lived in this world another week since we've gathered on Sunday morning, and it's done everything in its considerable power and with its considerable wealth and instruments that are yielded to it to fashion us after itself. And we don't want to be fashioned by this world. We certainly don't want to fashion our own lives. We want our lives to be fashioned by you and by your word. We want to be made into the people that you want us to be. And we pray, Lord, this morning that as your Holy Spirit would take this passage from your Bible, that you would take it and bring it into a living place in each one of our lives. We pray that something of our minds, something of our heart, something of our soul, and something of our strength, Lord, would be fashioned and formed by this passage this morning in the hands of your Spirit. And so we surrender to you for that, Lord. Thank you for your word to turn to. Nothing like it in the whole world. We're so glad for your living word. And we ask these things of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage, Jesus teaches us about a faith that can move mountains. And in this particular passage, the events that surround it is that Jesus has come down now from the Mount of Transfiguration with the three apostles that he took up there with him, Peter, James, and John. While they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was transfigured into his heavenly glory, his eternal glory, and so they had this wonderful little glimpse of heaven. As they come down from that mountain, and none of us lives on a mountaintop or mountaintop experiences in this fallen world, we learn things on the mountaintops to bring those things we learn and those revelations down to the valley where most of us live in this fallen world. And they return now to the base of the mountain, and they come to the nine disciples, the nine of the 12 that Jesus had left behind there at the base of the mountain. And immediately they're confronted with a very, very severe case of demon possession in what Luke tells us is the only son of a father. Now, Mark's gospel informs us that when Jesus came down from that mount, he found the disciples surrounded by a great multitude of people. And part of that crowd that was surrounding, that multitude that was surrounding the nine were the scribes and religious leaders of the Jews. And so they're all around him. The religious leaders are disputing with them. Now we know from verse 19 that the disciples had made at least one unsuccessful effort to deliver this boy of the demon that was possessing him and of course making a hell out of his life. And it appears that the religious leaders noticed their failure. They certainly never saw a failure in Jesus' life. And they weren't used to seeing failure in the life of his disciples. So here they try to cast a demon out of a boy, and probably for the first time they see a lack of success in Jesus' disciples. They are at this time very, very hostile toward Jesus. They are desiring and even planning for his death, and so they glom on to the opportunity. Jesus has been claiming to be the Son of God, and how in the world could he be the Son of God if his disciples now have failed to cast a demon out of this boy? They cannot find a fault in Jesus. They've probably given up on that. Not quite, but almost. And so the next best thing that they do and that people do is, now let's find a fault in his followers. Let's find a reason for rejecting him and some failure in his people. And this failure was unnecessary, as any failure is unnecessary in any of our lives as we know the Lord. So they're trying to discredit Jesus now through the failure of his disciples. Now, when the Father spots Jesus coming down from the mount, he immediately runs over to Jesus, we're told, and he kneels down before him there in verse 14. And he describes his son as being an epileptic, and that is his physical condition. He has epilepsy. This epilepsy is further aggravated by a spiritual condition that he is also suffering from, and that is that he is demon-possessed. These are two entirely different things. People who have epilepsy are not demon-possessed. He had a physical condition that was made worse by a very difficult spiritual condition. Physical condition, epilepsy; spiritual condition, demon-possessed. It's a very bad combination in a human life. And he describes the condition of his son. Luke's gospel tells us that the boy was continually bruised by the demon. Here we see that the demon is casting him into fire, casting him into water, kind of navigating and using the epilepsy in order to do that, and just making life indescribably hard on the boy. But not just would that be hard on the boy, but it would be unimaginably difficult for the parents. And he speaks there in verse 15. He repeats the word often. He says, often, often. This isn't a once in a while that he's falling into the fire or falling into the water. This kind of thing is always happening. In verse 16, he explains to Jesus the history a little bit here. I brought my son to your disciples, and they were powerless to change his physical or his spiritual condition. Now notice Jesus' response to the Father's need in verse 17 and 18. The verbal response in verse 17, he said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And then his physical response to the man's need in his son, he rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And I think it's Mark's gospel who adds that Jesus further declared that the demon was to never, was commanded never to come near the boy ever again. Now, the greatest lesson I think that's learned in this passage is not that Jesus can deliver people of demons. That's big enough and that's wonderful enough. But that just sets the context for the big, big lesson that Jesus wants us to learn from this passage. And the big, big lesson that he wants us to learn here has to do with faith. And here Jesus uses these events to teach them and to teach us about a faith that moves mountains. And so they come to him, the disciples do, verse 19, privately after the deliverance of the boy, and they pose the question to him, why could we not cast it out? And that's a sincere question that they asked. What in the world happened there? Jesus, we recognize your displeasure in verse 17, and that was partially directed to us. But we're a little mystified ourselves as to why we were unable to cast this demon out of the boy. And then Jesus declares to them why there in verse 20. I think that it's important to realize that when Jesus talks about faith that moves mountains, or he talks about moving mountains, he's referring to a person being able to do something that is humanly impossible. So when he says, you can move mountains, he's saying, this faith will give us the ability to do something that is humanly impossible, something that is only possible to God. Now let's begin with a question, what is faith? And I don't think that there's a better definition for faith in all of the Bible than Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Let me read it to you. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. And what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying about faith is that faith is living in the absolute confidence that what God has promised, or what God has said in His Word, He will do that even when the fullness of the promise isn't seen yet. I think the Living Bible is very helpful here. Let me read that to you. What is faith? This is the translation of the Living Bible for Hebrews 11:1. What is faith? It is the confident assurance that something that we want of God's promises is going to happen. It is the certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. Faith is believing something to be true because God has said it, even when all of the circumstances rise up and kind of attempt to face down God and His promises. So it's a trust in God, and it's a trust in His Word and in His promises, and it's a trust in God's Word and promises when His Word and promises are all that we have to trust in the situation. Not when we get a bill for $1,000 in the mail, and we have $100 plus the promise of God to provide for us, is when we have nothing in the bank and we only have the promise of God that He's going to supply our needs. Now let's notice several things about a faith that can move mountains this morning. Notice in verse 20 that Jesus declared that the single greatest enemy of faith is unbelief. And I think that unbelief takes two main forms in God's people. We're not talking about the world here, we're talking about God's people. First, there is the unbelief that occurs when a person has doubts about God's ability in the situation. They are in an impossible situation. They are in a situation that requires the moving of a mountain. And if they were to be honest in their heart, what they doubt in this situation is that even God has the ability to change these circumstances. That's one kind of doubt in the life of a child of God. And so that's their problem, is they doubt the ability of God. The problem with that kind of person at its core is that that person doesn't know God very well. And the solution to not knowing God very well is for that person to continue to grow in their knowledge of God. And there's no greater place in all of the world to grow in our knowledge of God than to grow in His Word, the Bible, because that's the single great revelation of Him in the whole world. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Why does faith come by hearing the Word of God? Because we learn about God in His Word. You cannot trust who you don't know. And that's why sometimes somebody's doubting the ability of God or something, and a well-meaning Christian will come up to that kind of a Christian and say, you just need to trust God. And that's good as far as it goes. But you can't stop there. So you need to trust God. And the reason that you don't trust God here is you don't know Him well enough. And you need to turn to His Word and let that Word begin to fashion your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Grow in your knowledge of Him. And then as you do that and you come to know Him well, you're never going to doubt His ability in that situation. And so the solution isn't just have more faith, because and sometimes faith is spoken of as this self-existent, independent thing today, where people say, you know, just get this faith, and if you have enough faith and all this kind of thing, as if faith just exists by itself. It doesn't exist by itself. So we have faith to the degree that we know God. And so the need is to turn to the Word of God and get to know Him better. I think it's very important that if you're in that place this morning, don't be discouraged by that. And your human situation that you're looking at, it's humanly impossible, and you really do doubt the ability of God in the situation. Don't say, oh boy, I'm not asking you to raise hands or anything like that. None of us want to be exposed publicly related to that. But if we sit here and we say, honestly, that's how I view God and how I view the situation, don't be discouraged by that, but don't stop there. Go to the Word of God. Grow in your knowledge of the Word of God to the point that you know God better than you know your trial or this mountain that sits in front of you that needs to be moved. Second, there's an unbelief that occurs when a person doubts God's willingness to help them. Some doubt His ability. Some Christians in a difficult situation will doubt God's willingness to help them. And so they'll look and say, I have no doubt God can do it, but I doubt He, you know, is willing to do it for someone like me. The solution to that is always to turn to God's Word, find a promise in His Word that addresses your situation, and then claim that promise. Hold on to that promise with the absolute confidence that He is going to keep this promise of His, even if it means He has to move a mountain in my life to do that. So you go to the Word of God. Jesus said concerning the Word of God, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my Word will never pass away. So you hold on to that promise. Now, in this vein, I think it's very important to realize that I am perfectly free to ask God for anything that I want to ask of Him. Sometimes we can have a situation going on in our lives, and there's this mountain of a circumstance in our lives, and God could do any one of two things, three things, four things, five things, six things in dealing with that mountain. And when God, if I have a situation in my life where the Word of God does not address it specifically, there is no promise that I can hold on to that is it deals specifically with XYZ, this kind of problem, then what I do is I can go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, here is what I ask You to do in the situation. I would like You to do this. But I have to realize it's only one of six different ways that God might work in the situation. And I can go to Him and ask Him, Lord, I'd like You to do this, but I always have to ask with a heart of submission that He can choose to handle it however He wants. And to realize, so I can't have faith. Faith isn't cornering God. It isn't saying, this is what I want God to do, and if I believe it enough, He has to do it my way. That's not what faith is. Faith is believing in a known promise of God that He's given in His Word. So I look and I say, Lord, here's what I would like You to do here in the situation, but I know You can go some other directions on this. So I tell You how I would like to see it happen, but I submit to Your perfect wisdom, Your perfect power, Your perfect love. You do what it is that You know is right to do in this situation. And then we hold on to the promise of God that He works all things together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purposes. You can never go wrong submitting to or trusting in a God who's already died for you. So He's already proven His desire and His love for us. And so the need here is to reject this enemy, this great enemy of faith called unbelief. I think it's important that we never grow comfortable with a Christian life that's marked by unbelief. An unbelief in the ability of God. An unbelief in the willingness of God. And it's very easy to fall into that kind of very, very inferior Christian life, doubting his ability or his willingness to help us in these humanly impossible circumstances. And if that's any of us here this morning, the word for us is dig into the Word. Get to know him better in his Word. Get to know his promises better about your situation, so that you can live a life of confidence and a life of faith while the circumstances, even the humanly impossible circumstances in your life, are catching up to God's Word. It's never a case of God's Word catching up to our circumstances. It's a matter of our circumstances catching up to His Word. Number two, in verse 17, we need to realize that a lack of faith and a child of God who should know better is a source of great frustration to Jesus. It clearly displeases him. I mean, you read 17 and it makes me want to find a chair and sit down for a moment. You're already seated, so I'll read it without putting you in any danger. Jesus answered and he said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." Now, he is rebuking the disciples here. He's not just rebuking the disciples. He uses the term generation. So he's talking about the larger group of the Jews that are there. But he's definitely rebuking the disciples for their lack of faith in this situation. And he rebukes them for being faithless, number one, and for their faith being perverse. So faith, he accuses them or declares them to be faithless. He rebukes them for lacking faith. For lacking faith in the light of all that they already knew about him. And the long history of miracles and faithfulness of Jesus in their lives already up to this point. And so the failure of the disciples here was completely unwarranted, given the fact that they knew Jesus better than to disbelieve in the power of God related to this. They had a long history with Jesus. And then also, Jesus earlier in their ministry had given them the power to cast out demons, and they had already had a long history of doing it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 declares, speaks of when Jesus called the 12 disciples to him, gave them the power to cast out unclean spirits. And then Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, we have the record of them going out and doing this very thing. So this wasn't something where this is the first case of demon possession they'd come upon, or that they came upon it and didn't know what the promises of Jesus was concerning their life. They knew his promises, and they had a history with him and had experienced his power in being faithful to these promises. When he calls, speaks of them as being perverse, the word perverse means twisted or warped or distorted. And basically he's rebuking them for allowing their faith to be twisted or to be distorted by unbelief when it was so unnecessary for it to be the case. And in all of this, Jesus, clearly their unbelief is a great burden to him. And so he rebukes them, and it's not that, okay, I'm done with you guys, let me find another 12. But he is very much frustrated at their failure to walk by faith, the failure to remember again the long history that they had with him, and all that they knew about him because of that history, and all that they had personally experienced in their relationship with the Lord. So here you have Christians who are living below their knowledge of God in terms of faith. They're living below their history with God because of their unbelief. And that's something that's easy for us to slip into as Christians. I'll tell you, I'm as tempted to slip into it as anyone, and I need the rebuke of the Word of God Kyle, what are you doing living below your history with God? What are you doing in this situation, moaning and whining and all of this, living way below your knowledge of God? I need that rebuke to my heart. I know nobody else does, but I'm usually preaching to myself for the most part in this room anyway. So that's the rebuke. I think that for us as Christians, every one of us who owns a Bible and has walked with God for any length of time, Jesus just comes in very strong way and says, there's no reason for unbelief. There's every one of us has reason enough for faith. And so we must not live our lives as Christians as if we don't have a past history with God, a past history of His miraculous work in our lives, a past history of uninterrupted, unfailing faithfulness in our lives. And to stop when we hit these mountains that come and get put in our path, and to realize that what Jesus has always been in our lives, He will be in this situation. But while this mountain is getting moved, I need to walk by faith in His promises and in my knowledge of Him while all of that is happening. So this is a very important rebuke and a needed rebuke, because it wakes us up, it wakes me up to how important faith is to Jesus. When you read that, "O faithless and perverse generation," I just go, whoa. I mean, that startles me that Jesus would say that to them and to say that to me. But you know, it wakes me up and it startles my spirit in a good way. Wakes me up. I could just go week after week or month after month or year after year just living way below my knowledge, way below my experience, way below a life that honors God. And this really wakes me up to it. And I love the strength of it. And I think that part of it is with this strength of Jesus' rebuke there in verse 17 there is what provoked their question there in verse 19, where they understood where he was coming from and said, "So, Lord, why could we not cast it out?" They realize, okay, something happened here that we don't like. We're living way below a life that Jesus intends us to live in terms of faith and a life of confidence. And so we got you, Jesus. We understand that. Now tell us, how do we fail in this thing? Nothing's a complete loss that we learn something from. And I find that usually I learn something about faith as a part of some failure in faith. And so it gets my attention, and I realize I don't want to be back in that place again. And so, Lord, what happened there? And what do I need to learn there in this situation? I think anything like this, any rebuke or even any failure like this is good if it startles us out of faithless living. Now, number three, a faith that moves mountains is a faith that has God as its object. And we touched on this a little bit earlier. Faith is only as good as the thing I put my faith in. I could have faith. I could go into the infant room. And in the infant room, if you've never been in there, we've got these little swings that the babies go to sleep in and all. And we buy pretty good ones so we can handle good-sized babies in there. I could have all the faith in the world that I could climb into that swing and that it could swing me and it wouldn't bend and break and fall into pieces. I can have all the faith that I want that is going to be able to hold me, and then go in and sit on it, it's going to collapse because I've put my faith in something that's not worthy of my faith. I could buy a used Yugo. Say, oh, it's only got, you know, 130,000 miles on it. These things are reputed to easily get 300,000-400,000 miles on them. They break down and they're useless at 38,000 miles. For those of you who don't know anything about a Yugo, so I had to put all the faith in the world in a Yugo that I'm going to get 200,000 miles out of it before it needs any significant repairs. And I'll soon discover that I can have all the faith in the world in a lie in that company that put that car together, and that faith isn't going to change the fact that I'm not going to get 200,000 miles out of that vehicle. So again, faith isn't some independent, self-existent thing. It's only as good as the object that I put my faith in. And today, I mean, so much of the faith teaching today and so much faith anywhere in the body of Christ, it's spoken as if faith is the most important thing of all, that all you need to do is have enough faith. Faith can, you know, turn a sow's ear into a purse, and that's the most important thing. Faith, but it isn't the most important thing. It's important. But the most important thing about faith is, who am I putting my faith in? No amount of so-called faith can make something that's not worthy of our faith something that is worthy of our faith. But the beautiful thing is, for, as Christians, because of Jesus, we have the privilege of putting our faith concerning our eternities, concerning our daily lives, in a God who is all-powerful. Again, perfect in His wisdom, perfect in His power, perfect in His love. That's the object of our faith. And because as we do that and put our faith in the greatness of our God, the God of the Bible, then we can rest in our faith in Him. Now, and you can't put your faith in anyone greater than that in the whole wide world, and to know that He will never disappoint us. Romans chapter 5. Because of our faith that we've put in Him. I've never known a single Christian to say, you know, and after the whole scenario has played all the way out, sometimes you're right in the middle of it and you say, it's so sad, God. It's so sad. I'm going to be the first person in human history to disprove one of your promises. And we were overwhelmed by it. I'm going to talk about when we're right there in that place. But once the whole thing has unfolded and we're able to look back on it with the vantage point of a few months and sometimes a few years, I've never known anyone to look back that walks closely with the Lord and said, I'm really disappointed with what God did there. And we'll never be disappointed, the Bible says, with what He does in our lives. Number four, there's only 80, so just relax. A faith that moves mountains is a faith that's based upon God's word or His promises. And again, as we spoke a little bit earlier, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, Matthew chapter 24, but my word shall never pass away. As Christians, we have the absolute confidence that God's word is going to have the final say in any situation in our lives, even if it means He has to move a mountain or multiplied mountains to make it happen. Nothing, no human circumstance, no demonic opposition, no anything is ever going to prove God to be unfaithful to a single promise in His word. And as I mentioned before, there's so much that I've mentioned before, haven't I? When we're faced with the humanly impossible in our lives, that situation, the first thing that we need to do is turn to God's word. Find a promise there that's directed to His children in that situation, and then hold on to that promise. Make copies of it, put it on every mirror and every cupboard and every anywhere you go in the whole house to keep you reminded of it. It's very serious. When we hit a situation and we look at this and say, this will be the death of me. This is something I'm not going to make it through, this thing. This thing, I am completely powerless in the face of this circumstance. I can't budge this thing an inch any more than I can make a mountain move an inch. Here's the first thing you do. Very, very practical in our Christian lives. We won't ask a show of hands of how many of us do it. So, but this is the thing. Turn immediately to the Word of God. And if you need help with knowing what promise applies to that situation, talk with somebody up in front after the service or one of the pastors. But turn to the Word of God and say, God, I want one, two, or three promises from You that You give to Your people in this circumstance. And then hold on to those promises. It's very practical. And it's very, very needed. And hold on to it with the absolute confidence that God will keep His word. Number 5 in verse 20, A faith that moves mountains doesn't have to be very big. And that surprises me. He speaks of the faith there in verse 20. He said, "For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move, and it'll be moved." Well, the seed of a mustard plant is an herb, and the seed of a mustard plant was the smallest seed of any of the herbs that were grown in Israel at that time. So I think he's talking a little bit about the size of things. When you have a powerful God, when you have a God who's almighty, omnipotent is the longer word for it, you don't need much faith. When you got a big God, a little faith is powerful stuff. So that our God is so big that we don't really have to bring a lot of faith to him or to his word or to the situation. Just a little bit of faith. And a powerful God is powerful stuff. And so I think this is a tremendous encouragement. Here's what I think happens to people, myself included, as it relates to faith. When we read about mountain-moving faith, I just think to myself, or talk to me about not even mountain-moving faith, just talk to me about faith in general. Faith that moves a mountain, faith that changes a circumstance, faith that this, or faith that that. I'll always convince myself that that's a faith that's at least a little bit bigger than the faith I have. So I spend my whole Christian life, potentially, believing that I was just a little bit of faith away from really experiencing the supernatural, this Christian life that's described in the Bible. We have to be careful not to do that. We think, oh boy, I've got this, but I'm just a little bit shy of it. Now, it doesn't take much faith. It just takes a little tiny bit of faith in this big God, faith we already have, in this big God that we have, to see mountains moved if we're willing to wait on him and allow him the time to prove his faithfulness to his word in our lives. Number 6 in verse 20, a faith that moves mountains must also be a living faith. It needs to be an active faith. Notice that when Jesus compares faith to a mustard seed, he wasn't just talking about its size. I think it includes that. But he didn't say, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, there in verse 20. He said, if you have faith as a mustard seed. And so he's speaking of the fact that not only of its size, it doesn't have to be big, it can be small, but the seed of a mustard plant is alive. It's living. It can be very small, but it does have to be alive. And it does have to be active. We have to be willing to take the seed of our faith in that situation and plant it in that situation and then watch God grow something out of it in the situation. So Jesus is speaking here not only of the quantity of our faith, it can be quite small and still be powerful, but he's speaking here about also the quality of our faith. Our faith needs to stay alive. It needs to stay active. And I think it's very, again, easy to walk as a Christian, especially the longer we walk. And we can sit and allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts today and say, I've walked with the Lord for many, many years. Some of us, we've walked with the Lord for decades and ask, when is the last time I exercised active faith in a circumstance, in a situation? When is the last time I have introduced living faith from my living relationship with God into this circumstance? I see the circumstances. I see it like Goliath. It's 10 feet tall. I see all of its armor. I see all of its weaponry. I know everything about this trial. I know everything about the impossibility that is in front of me. But I'm not going to just accept that as my forever reality. I am going to take a promise of God, and I am going to actively bring that promise up against that giant or the impossibility of that situation. And it's so easy after a period of time to begin to live a very C+, C minus, D+ Christian life and be content with it. and cease to live by an active faith in the circumstances in our lives. And so it's an encouragement to this, and it's an exhortation to this, where a person might say, Lord, because I seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, because I'm actively involved materially in the expansion of your kingdom, I place my active and my living faith and trust in you to supply the physical needs of my life and of my family. That's active faith. Or someone says, Lord, your word declares that you number my days. And so I choose to take my act of faith as an act of my will. I choose to rest in that great truth in the face of this medical diagnosis that I've been given this week. Or, Lord, your word declares that you never call us to do something except you're going to give us the power to do that. And now you've called me in my service to you to take this step of faith and do something I've never done before. And, Lord, if you don't show up, I'm going to fall completely flat on my face. But I choose to believe what your word says here, and that is with your calling comes your enabling. I apply active living faith to this circumstance, and that's where I want to live. Or, Lord, your word declares that perfect love casts out fear. And so rather than being fearful and worrying and in this circumstance, I actively choose to set my mind on the greatness of your love for me, and I look to my future with great confidence and great faith in you. That's active faith. It isn't just something where I know all of these things about God. I know all of these promises in the Bible. That's an important place to start. But then it's got to be applied circumstance by circumstance, day by day in our lives, so that we live this quality of life that is honoring to a faithful God and to a supernatural God. That's the God that we serve. Now, number 7 in verse 21, notice that Jesus declares that sometimes our faith must be expressed through prayer and through fasting. And so they had come up against a demon here, and there are different levels of demons who have different levels of authority and power. Just like in the military, Paul likens in Ephesians chapter 6, likens the demonic realm to like a standard military realm within a nation. You've got generals, lieutenants, corporals, and all these different rankings. Well, demons have different rankings too. They have different levels of power and authority. And so they had come up against a demon here that was a little more involved than casting out a private or a corporal or maybe even a sergeant. This was a high-ranking kind of demon that was in this boy. And what they needed to do was to express their faith in prayer and in fasting in order for the demon to be cast out. And then finally, number 8, to exercise faith that moves mountains means that we're going to find ourselves necessarily in an unending series of impossible situations in life. Rats. I love to be known as a man of faith who's never been put in a position of needing faith. Man of Power and Faith, autobiography by Damien Kyle. And then I don't want to have faith. But this is what it means. To walk by faith means we're going to continually find ourselves in situations that are humanly impossible. And I think this is very important to understand. Because again, there's the idea in so many Christians that if we have enough faith, we can escape all hardship. If we could escape all hardship, we wouldn't need faith. We need faith because we are in hardship. And you look at the Bible, look at even Jesus here. I mean, it's probably impossible to speak of him in terms of faith, but possessing absolute faith in the Father, the promises of the Father, And yet he begins this section, and two verses after this section, he's speaking of the fact that he's going to suffer and be crucified in Jerusalem. Faith doesn't mean that we won't face hardship. It just means that we're going to face it in a different way and with a different quality of life than everyone else in the world. You look at the apostles here. Every one of them except one is going to die a martyr's death. And they are going to die that death, not because they lacked a faith, but because they possessed a faith. I think about Daniel. He lived by faith, ended up in a lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the three Hebrew children, had absolute faith in God, ended up in a fire, a great furnace. And then even the Apostle Paul, when he spoke and talk about the suffering and the hardship of the early church, faith can even produce hardship as we obey God's call upon our lives. He wrote to the church at Corinth and he said, "For a great and effective door has opened to me." Yes! "And there are many adversaries." That's a combination. That's the way the thing that works. To walk or to live by faith means we're constantly going to be facing situations that require faith. Humanly impossible situations. And as we obey God's word and obey his calling on our lives, there's always going to be that sense, that consciousness, that if God does not come through for me in this circumstance, I'm a dead duck. I'm through here. And so don't think you're the rare bird, so to speak, because you feel like that today or even on a regular basis. That's a part of the Christian life. Again, if the situation were humanly possible, we wouldn't need faith. So we don't exercise faith in times of difficulty to escape the difficulty, but in order that our lives would be marked by a great confidence in the situation while we are trusting God to sovereignly work it together for his glory in the situation and then for our good. And he'll always work it for our good. So as Christians, it's important to Jesus that we be exercising living, active faith in our lives when we find ourselves in humanly impossible situations. Let's go to the Bible immediately for some promise of his concerning our circumstance and situation that applies to our situation. And then let's steadfastly hold on to the fact that God's promise is going to have the final say in this circumstance. My life will never disprove a single promise of God. And then let's watch God move mountains, if necessary, in order to prove his promises true in our life and in our circumstances. Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, we acknowledge today and are so thankful for this passage and the fact that you chose to record this in your word, because we see ourselves, some of us do, very well in the disciples, in that tendency to live way, way below not only our history with you and our knowledge of you, but way below the promises of your word. And then, Lord, our tendency to even fall asleep in that condition and stay there for months and years. And we don't want that to mark our lives. And so we pray that you take this living word, Lord, and we pray that you continue to give it life in our hearts and until you produce this kind of faith in each one of our lives concerning all the things that we're facing in our lives today. We trust you for that, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. We want it in our lives, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to live a life that is different from everyone else in this world, because we know you, because we're your children, because of the greatness of your power, the greatness of your wisdom and your love. You've given us so much to rest in, Lord, and so We pray that our time in your word this morning would make us in an even greater measure men and women of faith. And we ask it of you in Jesus' name. Amen.